Morning. Let me try that again. Good morning. Good. Good to see you. Good to hear you. We are starting this new year, and for those of you who've been around for the last few weeks, we've been looking into the life of Jesus. Obviously, with Christmas, we looked into his birth, and we're going to be doing this actually all the way up until Easter. A lot of times, what a lot of us say is we say, "Boy," and I say this a lot too, but I say, "I wonder what it would have been like to actually hear Jesus teach, to sit in the crowd and to see him standing there in the boat or on the hilltop, and to hear him, his voice resonate, and to see the way it would impact me." Or sometimes, I find myself saying, "I wonder what would it have been like to see Jesus heal, to see him reach down and touch someone and see, a withered hand whole, in order to see a blind man regain his sight. It must have been an incredible thing. What would it have been like to just follow Jesus place to place to place, to see the crowds react to him?" And for a lot of us, we say, "Well, I guess we can't really hope for that because we can't go in time, don't have a time machine to jump into." But what's interesting is that's exactly why the Gospels were written. They were written for us to capture not just a picture of Christ, but a sense of Christ. To give us, who would come thousands of years later, this ability to look in, to peer in, and to see what it was like, to walk with him and to hear him teach and to see the things that he did. And so I really want to encourage each of us as we go through this series through the Gospels to really see it for what it is, to take advantage of this opportunity to come into the presence of Christ and to experience the things that he was doing. And likewise, I want to encourage you to bring family, friends, people who would benefit from that, because this isn't meant to be simply an intellectual journey. We're not going to simply pull things out and say, "See, here's what Jesus taught, and this is what it means." We want to help you sense what it would have been like to follow him, because that's, again, that's exactly what the Gospels are trying to do. And today, the passage that we're looking at, actually the two sections that we're looking at together, kind of answer this question. Every religion, every philosophy has to answer this question: what do we do about suffering? How do we deal with it? What does it mean? And how are we going to fix it? Now, just to put this out there before I give this illustration, I'm not a big kind of Trekkie. I wasn't big into Star Trek, and the first series was kind of way before me. But I did watch. I think I watched a good amount of the next series, Star Trek: The Next Generation. And what interested me was it presented a world in which sin and suffering had kind of been defeated. So they no longer have to deal with things like greed and money and selfishness and all these other things, because by that time they'd evolved past that. Those things were no longer important. And that was intriguing to me. The way that they kind of dealt with this whole idea of suffering and sin is to say, "Well, we'll get past it. We will evolve as people, and we'll grow past it. It will no longer be something that hampers us." None of the other religions deal with suffering that way. Matter of fact, if you look at religions, they tend to deal with suffering one of two ways. There are some religions that say, when it comes to suffering, the best thing is ignore it. You push it aside, and we understand life very differently. And you see that with Buddhists. For Buddhists, they say suffering isn't real. It's an illusion. And so we escape from it, we avoid it, we ignore it, and we find ourselves living in the blissfulness of spiritual richness. There are other religions that go the other way, and they say you embrace it. You embrace suffering, and you understand that that's a part of life, and you just, you accept it, you take it upon yourself, and you come to resign yourself that life will be like that. What's unique about Christianity and what's unique about this passage that we're looking at is we're being shown hints here that the way Jesus will deal with suffering is he will transform it. See, Jesus doesn't just come as a savior, he also comes as a healer. And so we'll deal with that at the end. But what I wanted to show you in this particular passage as we look at Jesus casting out demons and then healing the sick is through these passages, I think we begin to see the gaze of God, The way God looks into suffering, we see the power of God, the way that God deals with suffering, and we see the plan of God, what God will ultimately do with suffering. So we'll look at the gaze of God, the power of God, and then finally, the plan of God, how God will ultimately deal with suffering. So first, the gaze of God. Now here we have, especially in the second half of the passage, if you look at verse 42, 40, verse 40 and 41, we see this scene. Jesus has been healing people. He has been he's come into this small town. He has started teaching and he started ministering. And what's interesting is, whenever Jesus, in this early part of his ministry, whenever he would show up somewhere, word would go out. And people would begin to bring the sick, because that was one of the things that Jesus was doing. As he was going place to place, he was healing people. And so the word was going out. And by the time we get to verses 40 and 41, people have heard. And they start flocking to him. And they start bringing people. And if you listen, verse 42, it says, 40, it says, "Now when the sun was setting, all those who had any who were sick with various diseases brought them to him. And he laid his hands on every one of them, and he healed them. And demons also came out of many, crying, 'You are the Son of God.' But he rebuked them and would not allow them to speak, because they knew he was the Christ." So you see this picture, and again, word is getting out. People are starting to bring their sick, their suffering, and Jesus begins to heal them. That's a beautiful picture. You know, when I was in Peru for missions a year ago, we actually had a physical therapist and a doctor go with us. And it was really fun watching the way the word would spread. You know, we would go there in the morning, spend a couple days there, and within about 4 or 5 hours, people started finding out that, you know, a doctor was there. We were going to these very kind of poverty-stricken places, and for a lot of the people that the doctors saw, they hadn't seen a doctor for years. And, you know, unlike us, that wasn't by choice. You know, if we don't see a doctor, it's simply because we don't want to. We don't want to find out what's wrong with us. We don't want to get any bad news. But for them, it was just that there was no one to go to. It was far too expensive, too little access. And so as word got out, they found out, oh, there's a doctor down in this church. And they're giving out medicine. And little by little, as the day would progress and as the next day would come, we would just see more and more and more people. And it was a really fun phenomenon. I remember being there thinking, I wonder if this is what it was like for Jesus. Obviously, for Jesus, it was tenfold. But I mean, you know, here's Jesus in this small town. People here, and they are just bringing. You know, you can imagine the whispers. You know, Jesus is over there. Jesus is at such and such's house. And just the clamor. Oh, go find your uncle, because he'll get, and let's bring this person. I mean, there's this amazing thing happening. And what we see here in this picture is that, you know, here is the multitude bringing, you know, the sick, bringing those with diseases, bringing those who are even demon-possessed. And what's really interesting about this is you can almost imagine this assembly line. Here is Jesus. And with each person, he gazes into them. And he knows exactly what is wrong. I mean, the thing that we see with all these healings is Jesus understands. Jesus looks and he knows and he is able to heal. And what's interesting about the second part of this passage where they're bringing these flocks is he knew the difference. He knew when it was physical. So when it was physical, when it was disease, when it was sickness, he could lay his hands on them, he could heal them. But he also knew when it was spiritual. He could look at someone that had all these physical symptoms, and yet through his gaze, he could tell there was something spiritual wrong, and he could cast out the demon. He could send out whatever was oppressing. And you know, the sense that we get is, here is a healer. Here is a healer with X-ray eyes who sees into the depth of your soul, who knows exactly what is wrong, even when you do not know what's wrong. You know, we talked about this last week, but there is something about the fact that Jesus sees and understands that in some way it's frightening, it's painful. You know, I already shared with you how when I think people kind of see or know, I don't want to be around them. You know, it's scary to think that someone can see all the way down to the bottom of you. And you know, with Jesus here, with just a glance, he knows their sins, he knows their heart, he sees their true motivation, he sees them as they really are. And that's scary. Matter of fact, I don't know if you've ever read through the Strange Case of Dr. Jekyll and Mr. Hyde. Fascinating book. If you haven't read it, go buy it, read it. Really interesting. Robert Louis Stevenson was a lot. Some people believe he was a Christian, and they believe that his book, Dr. Jekyll and Mr. Hyde, was actually a reflection on Romans 7. You know, this idea that, you know, I know the good that I should do, but I do what is evil. I do what I do not want to do. And so a lot of people think that it's an exposition on his part of our sinful nature. What's really curious is when you read, I know that when most of us hear it, we tend to think that, you know, Dr. Jekyll is this upstanding man, and then Hyde is this hideous hunchback monster who, you know, all these other things. In the story, Hyde is actually relatively normal. You know, his physical appearance looks relatively normal. He's not, you know, deformed. He's not, you know, monstrous in the ways that we would tend to think. But the author describes in a very unique way. He says, and I don't remember exactly how he, I don't remember exactly what the description is. I was trying to find it last night, but he essentially says that while Hyde isn't physically repulsive, he said there was something repulsive when you looked at him. Now you would look at him and you would sense this repulsion. And it wasn't something physical you saw, it was just that was who he is. And you know, it's painful because that's essentially what Jesus sees in us. When Jesus looks to the very bottom, when we say things like he knows our sins, he knows our motivations, he knows our true selves, it's frightening because we know how bad our sins are. We know how repulsive they are. And yet here is a God who gazes all the way down to the bottom. At the same time, this same truth of talking about the gaze of God, the fact that this healer has x-ray eyes, it's also wonderful because at the same time, you know, if he can see to the bottom, if this God can gaze into your soul and see everything that is repulsive and wrong, then when you receive the commendation of this same God, when the same God accepts you and loves you and tells you that you are secure and that he cherishes you, then that elates you. Because you know that this God who accepts you accepts all of you, and that he accepts you having seen everything. And you know, that's what we see here with Jesus. Here is a healer who sees and understands everything. And for those who come under his gaze, there is a fear to say, he knows me to the very bottom. But there is a joy to say, yet he still loves me. Yet he still cherishes me. And if you notice, the love of Christ then is not a love of ignorance. The love of Christ is a love of insight. That's what the gaze of God is. It's to be seen to the very bottom, and yet to be loved to the very top. And we see little glimpses of that all through Jesus' ministry. I think uniquely here, as Jesus is dealing with this multitude of people, as he is constantly gazing into them and dealing with exactly what is wrong. Second thing we see is we see the power of God. And again, this is relatively straightforward. You know, in verses 40 and 41, again, we see this picture in which, you know, these sick and diseased people are being brought to him. What's interesting is every single one of them, it says he laid his hands on every one of them and healed them, and demons came out of many crying, "You are the Son of God." Now, what's interesting is here we see the fact that Jesus heals both those who are physically suffering and those who are spiritually suffering. And those are two very different categories. I know sometimes we look back and we tend to think that, back then they probably didn't understand much about medicine. And so some people see these, Jesus casting out demons, and they say, I guess that's just them not knowing how medicine works. I guess to them everything was a demon. Not Jesus. Jesus understood there was a difference. And so here's a crowd of people being brought to him, and Jesus knew explicitly. He understood exactly what was physical, exactly what was spiritual, and he was able to deal with both. He equally laid his hands on those who were physically sick, those who were born blind, those who had withered hands, those who had diseases that could not be seen with the eyes, these sicknesses that seemingly could not be cured. And as he looked into them, he understood that it was physical suffering. What was hurting them, what was bringing them down, was the fact that their bodies were breaking down, their bodies were broken. And so when he laid his hands on them, he would restore their body. Physical healing. At other times, people would come and he would know that whatever he saw, whatever was going on, it wasn't physical, it was spiritual. And so here is Jesus casting out demons. Here is Jesus commanding them to go. And what's really unique about Jesus being a healer in this way is that at this time, you didn't have people who did this. You didn't have people who would cast demons out as someone in authority. You wouldn't have someone who went town to town and these demons would come up and say, I know who you are. This is a very unique part of Jesus' ministry, the fact that he is able to heal physical diseases, and there were physical healers that went around, but the fact that he could also heal spiritual diseases, and that he did so, both one and the other, as someone who had complete authority over it all. Here is Jesus who understood where problems, where suffering was physical, where suffering was spiritual, and he understood exactly how to deal with it. Here's the most amazing part of what we see here with the power of God, is the amazing thing isn't that he can heal all these things. Obviously, if he's God, if he is as powerful as he says he is, if he is who he says he is, then he should be able to do both. The amazing part is that he cares about both. It wasn't like people came to Jesus and Jesus said, I see that you have a withered hand, but let me tell you about myself. You need to believe in me. Let me heal your hand. Let me tell you what faith in Jesus looks like. It didn't work that way. Everything wasn't reduced in Jesus' mind to simply a spiritual problem. No, he looked at the world and he saw a world full of suffering. And for some of the suffering, it was the fact that we live in a fallen world where we break down, where sin means that we are constantly disintegrating and dissipating, that will finally lead in death. And for others, he saw that this sickness, this suffering is spiritual. And so that's what he addressed. But the amazing thing is that he cared about both. And for us, it tells us a lot, actually. It tells us that for us as Christians and us as a church, we need to be a church that cares about both. It's funny because if you go to a lot of conservative churches, churches that are more kind of conservative theologically and those types of things, conservative churches of which, I would align myself with, conservative churches tend to see that there's only spiritual problems. There's only spiritual problems in the world if everyone will just believe in Jesus. And yes, that is the bottom line. The bottom line is that regardless of what the sickness is, there is always a spiritual problem. But in the conservative church, we tend to ignore the physical problems and we tend to say, well, we're a spiritual organization. We need to provide spiritual answers. It's the liberal churches tend to go the other way. They tend to say, let's help people's physical problems, money, food, those types of things, and let's not speak that much about spiritual problems, because as we take care of those things, they will see Christ. And that's true to some degree also, but I want you to notice that Jesus makes it very clear that both are important. As a matter of fact, in Matthew 25, when he's speaking probably the strongest about how we serve him or what God's people will look like. You remember Matthew 25, he says, did you feed the poor? Did you clothe those who are naked? Did you visit those who are in prison? Because if you did those things for them, you were really doing them for me. Isn't that interesting? And at the same time, Jesus makes it very clear that unless you trust him, unless you place your faith in him, there is no hope to enter into the kingdom of heaven. I mean, he makes those things absolutely clear. And so, you know, as a church and as Christians, we need to be people who take seriously suffering in all forms, whether it's physical or whether it's spiritual. You know, that's actually one of the reasons I've been talking to Alan kind of back and forth for this week and a little bit kind of previously just in some of our conversations. And for those of you who don't know Alan, he's actually a deacon in charge of kind of missions and mercy area. And we were just talking about how, you know, especially for a small congregation, it's really hard to get involved in a lot of different things, whether it's a mission trip, whether it's just going to a food shelter. But what was starting to impress on our hearts was simply the fact that, you know, that as a church, God wants us to be involved in both. He wants us to be evangelizing. He wants us to be reaching out to people. He wants us to be telling people about the good news of Jesus Christ, but he also wants us to be helping, tangibly helping people who are hungry, tangibly helping people who are homeless, tangibly helping people, you know, who are sick. And I think the challenge for us is to figure out what that looks like in our neighborhood, to figure out what that looks like in our church. And little by little, as we begin to do those things, as we understand that God cares about both, we will see God working in both those areas. Again, you know, when you look at the passage, you can't deny the fact that that Jesus cares about both. Again, he doesn't reduce everything to a spiritual problem and say, hey, you have a cough, that's a demon, out. He doesn't deal with everything like that. He understands and he deals with both. And as people and as a church, we need to deal with both. We need to be a church that loves people in such a way that we deal with both. The third thing that I wanted to address is, and I think this is where I wanted to take most of the time, is that I think the passage also shows us what the plan of God is. And I think this is actually really unique. One of the questions that we have to ask is why does Jesus have this ministry of miracles, healing, of casting out demons? For some people, they just say, hey, that's how Jesus is. You know, Jesus is here and he's here to teach and he's here to go to the cross. And so as people are bringing these sick, I mean, how can he not help them? I mean, they're bringing people who are suffering. They're bringing people who are ailing. I mean, how could he not? You know, he's loving, and how could he not stop? If he could fix someone's hand, if he could fix someone's eyes, if he could cast out a demon, why would he not do that? And for people who believe that that's really kind of the impetus behind it, Jesus' ministry of healing and casting out demons is just incidental. Now, here's Jesus on the path to the cross, and, oh, okay, you're sick, let me help you. Oh, you have a cough, let me give you something. Oh, you're possessed, let me take care of that for you. But this is what I'm coming to do. You know, I'm making a beeline for the cross, and I'm going to teach you about what that means. Funny thing is, in the Gospels, we see far too many instances of Jesus healing and casting out demons to say it's incidental. Matter of fact, we're told by one of the writers the simple fact that if they were to write about everything Jesus did, all the miracles he performed, all the things that he did, it would be far too lengthy. You'd have books upon books upon books. You couldn't write it all down. So there's another reason why so much of his ministry was tied up in healing and casting out. For some people, they say, okay, well, it's not that. It was Jesus evidencing power. You see, Jesus has come, and from Genesis 3 till now, he wants to show us that with his death and resurrection, he will win the war. And so every time he heals someone, every time he casts out a demon, it's Jesus flexing his muscles. It's Jesus saying, ha-ha, look at this, but I will do this when everything comes to an end. When everything comes to an end, Satan will be wiped out. The kingdom of darkness will be wiped out. And I will be victorious. And there's something to that. I'm not saying that that's completely wrong. But in my mind, there's another reason why miracles, why healing, why casting out demons are so prominent. You know, the big question is this. Why did suffering bother Jesus? Why did it bother him? Why did it catch his attention? You know, for Jesus, they brought the sick to him. They brought the disease to him. Those who were lepers, they brought the outcast to him. They brought those who were oppressed, who were possessed. Jesus made beelines for these people sometimes. If you remember, there was a man who was possessed by a legion. Jesus goes out and he finds him. Now, what you start to realize is this sense in Jesus, when he would see and meet these people, when he would deal with these people, there's a sense in which suffering bothered Jesus because there's a large part of him that said, this is not the way it was supposed to be. You see, Jesus looked around and he saw a world full of suffering. He saw all the effects of the fall constantly around him. No, he saw a world that was full of sickness, full of disease, full of suffering, full of death, and that's because of the fall. Now, the fact that Adam and Eve rebelled against God, then you have this breaking down of creation, you have this breaking down of people, you have this this entrance of sin, disease, death. And you know, when he would see these people who were possessed and oppressed, you know, these were visible signs of the kingdom of darkness, the kingdom of Satan, creating chaos and strife in the world, about the fact that the kingdom of darkness was ruling over the people of the world. And there are moments where you sense that, where you see in Jesus this holy anger of saying, this is not the way it was supposed to be. If that's the case, Then whenever Jesus healed, whenever he cast out a demon, what he was really doing is he was reversing the curse. What he's really doing is he is giving us glimpses and hints of what his kingdom will really be like when it comes in the full. You see, Jesus wasn't just doing these things to do them. When he healed those who were sick, his message was, in my kingdom, people will not be sick. Disease will not reign. There will be no hurt, no anguish, no physical crippling because of sin, because of the fall. And as he cast demons out, the message was that in his kingdom, those who are oppressed will finally be free. They will no longer be downtrodden. They will no longer be stifled. They will no longer be pushed under. But in Christ, they will finally be free. The shackles will fall off. And you know, if that's true, if that's what God is doing, if that's what Jesus is doing through his ministry of healing and casting out demons, then it means that in each and every account, whenever you read and get to a passage where someone is healed, where something is cast out, we are meant to see our future hope. We are meant to identify what is waiting for us. You know, whenever we see a man who is blind able to see, it tells us that in heaven we will be able to see, that our eyes will fully be open because we do not see God the way that he is. You know, in this life we live where everything else is on the other side of a darkened glass. But when heaven finally comes, when heaven rushes down, when everything comes to an end, the scales will fall, and we will finally see God for who he really is. You know, whenever we see a situation where Jesus takes a leper and heals him of his leprosy, for us, we should remember that we were spiritual outcasts, that we were lepers, and yet through the gospel of Jesus Christ, we who should have been cast out will now one day be fully brought in. and that we will live all the rest of our days in the beauty and the presence of Christ. And whenever we see someone who is possessed, who is shackled and in bondage, as Jesus frees them, we should realize that that is what our salvation means. That one day we will stand before God and the chains will fall, and we will know that Jesus Christ has set us free from the bondage of sin, from our sinful nature that we are so used to. See, what all of these events show us is it shows us what our hope will look like. It shows us eventually what Jesus ultimately will come to do. And that's why Jesus did so much of it. It wasn't a side thing that he did. It wasn't that Jesus was a teacher and, boy, on the side he just healed people. Now, Jesus came to usher in the kingdom of God. And miracles, casting out demons, were one of the ways that he did that. To reverse the curse and say, no, this is what I have come for. This is what I am doing. And this is what it will be like when my reign and my rule is over everything that I see. Now, you know, the last question I want to address is this. How will Jesus rid the world of suffering and death? How will he do it? And this is where our understanding of suffering becomes transformational. How will God rid the world of suffering and death? Well, the gospel tells us that Jesus will rid the world of suffering and death by suffering and dying himself. Very different answer, isn't it? How would God get rid of suffering and death? He will suffer and he will die. In other words, Jesus will take the curse. And in taking the curse, he will finally destroy the curse. It's funny because that's the way an antidote works, isn't it? Now, whether it's a flu shot, whether it's a snake bite, you take a little bit of the poison, and if you do it just right, it has the opposite effect. It heals. Jesus is our antidote. The paradoxes, the thing that is going to kill us, he will use to save us. He will become that. He will become a curse so that we who are cursed can live. And you see, that's why it's transformational. When you believe in Jesus Christ, it's not just that you simply add him into the things that you believe and you put him maybe at the top of the pantheon of things that you believe and ways that you live. When you come to believe in Jesus Christ, you come to see the fullness of what he has come to do. That your life rests on the fact that he has given his life for you. And you know, today, that's actually what we're going to do. You know, we've taken communion a lot of different times in a lot of different ways. And ultimately, you know, what we see here with the bread and with the wine is we see the fact that Jesus suffered and that he died. We have a very tangible example of the fact that Jesus is going to defeat suffering. He's going to defeat death by suffering, by his body being broken, and by dying, his blood being shed. Now, for those of you who don't know where you stand with Jesus, if you're not sure whether you believe this or not, then I want to ask you not to take of the elements. And it's not because we want to exclude you. It's because this is a very, very special meal. As you can tell, when we're taking the bread, when we're taking the wine, we're meant to remember what Jesus has taken for us. And so if you're not a believer, if you just don't know where you are with Jesus, I want to ask you to refrain today. And again, our hope and our prayer is that one day you can take communion with us, knowing full well what Jesus has done for you. Having said that, I'm going to ask if the deacons can come forward. And what we're going to do is we're going to take communion the way that we normally do. We're going to hand out the bread and the wine. The deacons will go into certain parts of the sanctuary and we'll ask you to come up. And as you come up and as you take each element, we ask you to go back to your seat, sit down, and take some time to reflect. You know, reflect on the paradox. You know, that suffering and death is defeated through Jesus' suffering and through Jesus' death. And once you've had some time to meditate and to pray, then we'll take each element together as one body, as one church.